Great to see everybody here tonight. And I'm thankful to be the moderator for this study. When last we left our chapter, Jesus had been arrested by a mob of men. He had been taken captive. He had been taken to Annas and then to Caiaphas. We read of his trial there by Caiaphas, and we read of Peter's denial of Jesus. And when we last read our study, we ended there with verse 27, which says, "Peter then denied again, and immediately a rooster crowed." And now, morning has dawned. The verdict of the Jews is final. They intend to dispose of Jesus in whatever, through whatever means they can. And it's a very grim scene, but there is only so much that they can do. So now they go to a man named Pontius Pilate. And that's where we take up our study tonight. I can't remember if Hunter... Lance had left. Did it go Dennis and then Lance? Okay. So the first question then would be for Dakota, if you want it. Where was the praetorium? Why did the Jews choose not to enter in? And was there any reasoning for this action in the law of Moses?
I'll pass it.
Okay. Grant.
I don't actually know the actual location, but praetorium, one thing I found was kind of interesting. Yes, praetor was Latin for leader, and that praetorium was where the leader was, and he was actually in Jerusalem. The real praetorium was somewhere else, but in Jerusalem, he was actually the Roman garrison. And so at this time, it was actually the Roman garrison. So why did the Jews choose not to enter in? There's a lot of things that we see for this one. Since it was the Passover, they were trying to avoid all sorts of things. One of which, of course, being in contact with dead bodies, also keeping themselves away from unclean things. So there had a lot of motivation not to do that, so they could make sure to keep the Passover, make sure to keep themselves clean for that purpose. And then, was there any reason for this action in the law of Moses? You said that they were trying to keep themselves clean so they could actually observe the Passover. So there was an option if they did get
very, very good. I have a little diagram here. What you said was really good as far as it being the where the leader presided and the garrison there. And it's what is believed to be this Fort Antonia up there. So this is kind of an outline of Jerusalem. So this is theorized where the upper room was. We have the house of Caiaphas, and this is where he would have been taken. So they would have marched him all the way up here, and then we know from other accounts he would be marched from there to Herod's palace and then back there again. And this is, again, a believed site. No one knows, I don't think, exactly for sure, but this is believed to be where Golgotha, where Calvary was. So that's kind of a diagram of where the praetorium was. So, excellent on that. Other comments here on question number one? Bart?
Yeah, it's interesting, this question of whether it was a Jewish principle or a Mosaic principle. And I searched pretty hard. Maybe somebody has some scripture that says you couldn't go into the house of a Gentile, but I couldn't find any. Aside from what Peter says, in Acts 12. But the Mosaic law doesn't say you couldn't go into the house of a Gentile. As Grant pointed out, you couldn't defile yourself, and in Leviticus there's things that defile you. A dead body is one of them. But if you don't come in contact with the things that defile you, then you're not defiled. So theoretically you could have gone into a Gentile's house and been very careful. But Peter does say in Acts 10, so let's turn over to Acts 10, because this lends a little credibility to this idea. Acts 10 and 28, Peter is saying to Cornelius and his company, you know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or to go to one of another nation. but God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. So kind of in this verse are both ideas, right? He's basically saying, you know the background of the Jewish nation, that we don't go into Gentiles' houses, but God has shown me not to call anyone unclean. So it's an interesting dichotomy, of course. Mm-hmm. There's no Mosaic principle that's ironed out, and yet the Jews had adopted it sort of as a rabbinic principle, just to be safe. Mm-hmm. Who knows what dead body might have come through there just recently. And then Peter references it. So
yeah.
It's an interesting idea.
It is. I don't recall. Do you recall a dead body was one of the things? That's Leviticus 15? Is that right?
11.
Or is it 11? Okay. Let me turn over there real quick to Leviticus 11. We'll notice maybe a couple of the things there that... Because I'm not sure... To me, it's interesting as far as touching a Gentile. I don't know if touching a Gentile... I don't think it qualified. Yeah, Bill.
Well, one of the things that I thought was interesting was the idea that the law of Moses, obviously, it applied to the Jews. It wasn't to the Gentiles. But in my readings, a couple of different writers, you know, suggested that the Gentiles were certainly exempt from these Jewish purification laws, but point out that Gentiles ate things that were unclean. Gentiles had idols, so they participated on a regular basis on things that were unclean, so that might have been how it kind of spilled into, you know, let's not go into their house and let's not touch.
Yeah. Lauren?
I was just going to say, I think it's Leviticus 22, verses 4, 5. In verse 4 it says, whoever touches anything, this might be the reason that they did that.
I've got it here if you want me to read it. It says, verse 4 of Leviticus 22, whatever man of the descendants of Aaron who is a leper or has a discharge shall not eat the holy offerings until he is clean. Whoever touches anything made unclean by a corpse, or a man who has had an emission there, or whoever touches any creeping thing by which he would be made unclean, or any person by whom he would become unclean, whatever his uncleanness may be. So it seems to me there that would be what they're talking about, that you can't touch, under that you couldn't touch a Gentile perhaps. And then tacked on to that, like Bart was saying, rabbinic tradition, most likely, is that you couldn't go into their house. And for sure they would take special precaution around Passover time because they want to eat the Passover. They don't want to have to, you know, make an exception, particularly for someone like Jesus. They wouldn't want to jeopardize anything like that. He wouldn't have been worth their time. But, yeah, very good. Any other comments here before we move on? Okay, let's go question number 2. And this will be for Trace, if you like it. What reason is given that Jesus was brought before Pilate? Why did Pilate tell them to judge them according to their own law? And why were they not able to put anyone to death? Verses 29 through 31.
Okay, so for the first part, there's a lot of ways to answer this. The Jews, as we've already, like in the last week's study, they had already accused them of all kinds of, you know, blasphemy, according to them, according to their ignorance. And which really all of it was hearsay to the Romans, because, you know, it couldn't really be proven indefinitely to them, because the Romans had a different set of laws. So basically, just because the accusations that were brought before or were about Jesus from the Jews, that's why they brought him to Pilate. And probably also because they didn't want to be seen poorly by other Jews that were there. So yeah, there's a lot of ways to answer that. And for the second part, why did Pilate ask them to judge according to their own law? Again, because Pilate could not find anything against him. He, for one, wouldn't talk about it, but answer. And, I mean, yeah, there was nothing against him. He had committed no fault. So it's pretty obvious. And for the last part, we've already pretty much covered it. It was around Passover. And so they didn't want to, you know, have anybody put to death around Passover, be around anyone dead. I like the verse in Deuteronomy 27:19. It says, "Cursed is the one who perverts the justice to the strangers, the fatherless, and the widow."
Very good. Yeah, that last verse is, and you know, there's several verses like that, particularly in the Old Testament, that talk about perverting justice. And, of course, this is just a blatant example of perversion of justice. I appreciate that. Other comments? Lauren?
As far as the charge, you know, it looks like they kind of, in this account, they don't really give it a charge. But if you go to Luke, it says, you know, Luke 23:2, it says, forbidding to pay taxes and assuming the role of a king. And that seems to be the accusation they made, because later on in verse 33, Pilate says, "Are you a king?" And that implies that they charged him with sedition. So that seems to be the charge. And the last part, C, why were they not able to put anyone to death? It says, "It is not lawful for us," in verse 33, "to put anyone to death." There was some contention among the commentators if they could execute for religious trespass, but then if you look over in verse 7 of chapter 19, it says, "We have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God." So it seemed that they couldn't even execute there for religious reasons.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mark?
The source I found it said that, and again, there's obviously debate about this, but one of the sources I found said that they still allowed them, if the Gentiles entered into the temple, right, if you had somebody run across the temple or whatever, they could put that person to death. But as Lauren pointed out, in general religious terms, the Sanhedrin could not put someone to death.
Yeah.
I like another point. I like how the scripture shows Pilate going back and forth. Verse 29, he went out to them. Verse 33, he went back into the praetorium. Verse 38, he went out again. You know, that's annoying when you're the judge. The judge is supposed to sit in judgment. And these Jews not wanting to enter into his home because he's dirty, that surely did not sit very well. So that was one of my reasons why he said, "Judge them according to your own law." He wants this to be over with. It's annoying.
I agree with that. In my mind's eye, I see him sitting on his judgment seat or wherever he is with, you know, his hand on his face, just, why is this happening now? Of all times, you know, why is this coming? These Jews, what are they doing? Just judge him according to your own law. Just get him out of my face and say, "Well, we can't put anyone to death." And then he has to take action. And again, he's going back and forth, and this is not dignified. This is not what his position would have demanded back then. Would have demanded a little more respect than that. But nevertheless, other comments? Yeah, Bill.
In Acts chapter 7, verse 54, the Jews certainly had no trouble putting Stephen to death. So that maybe would have been, maybe they would construe that as a religious reason. And I don't know where, you know, I just always heard that the Romans had forbidden the Jews from putting people to death, the Jewish leaders. So I guess they could when they got really upset.
Maybe call a crime of passion, something like that. Because that certainly seems to be the case with Stephen. But yeah, they didn't have any qualms about it. And I want to say, yeah, Bart.
The Stephen thing, the same guy that said that they had the right to kill people that went into the temple, and apparently the Romans gave all nations that, because trespassing in the temple was seen, whatever nation you were in, is a very serious thing, and so that was a common thing for them to allow that. But the Stephen was between two governors. Stephen's death most likely was between the governor was released and withdrawn, and the other governor hadn't come yet. And so, in a sense, there was the outlaw West.
Very interesting. Very interesting. Okay. Let's move on to question number three. This will be for Lauren. And frankly, this was kind of a filler question. Because we were only covering 12 verses, so I admit that up front. But what scriptures show the means by which Jesus would die? Of course, verse 32 says that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die.
The question is what scripture shows the means by which Jesus would die, but the verse says the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled which he spoke. Mm-hmm. So that to me is a little bit different. And I think the saying is Matthew 20 verses 18 to 19. It says, "Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and discourage and crucify, and the third day he will rise again." But the question of what scripture, you've got several that I don't have. Like Galatians 3:13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." So that goes back in conjunction with Deuteronomy 22:13. And the other one is Psalm 22:16-18. The other one. "For the dogs have surrounded me, the congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierce my hands and my feet, I can count all my bones. They look at me and stare at me, and they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots."
Very good. So I'll run through a few of the scriptures that I had. So, There's kind of two parts, really, to this question, inherent, because there are, and again, this is, I take full responsibility for this question. Again, it's kind of a filler question, and since we are getting into chapter 19, we are getting into the crucifixion, I think it would be, it is good for us to remember how many things in the Old Testament in particular pointed to the crucifixion of Jesus. Chapter 19 includes three or four passages, I think, referencing back. But Jesus himself, Lauren quoted there, Matthew chapter 20. Also in Matthew chapter 16, right after Peter gives the good confession there, it says, "From that time Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised the third day." John 3, when he's talking to Nicodemus, he says, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up." John 12:32, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." So there's Jesus. It's interesting that John, he says, as the saying in the singular, but Jesus has been saying this, that I'm going to die, and I'm going to die in this manner, for quite a while in his ministry. But not only that, long before then, you have Isaiah 53, passages there. Lauren quoted Psalm 22. Isaiah 50, verses 4 through 6. Particularly what strikes me is verse 6. "I gave my back to those who struck me, my cheeks to those who plucked out my out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. Zechariah 12, verse 10, and I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, and they will look on me whom they pierced. Psalm 34, verse 20, he guards all his bones, not one of them is broken. Psalm 69, verse 21, they also gave me gall for my food and for my thirst. They gave me vinegar to drink. So those were just a few passages, and there are others. There are plenty more. Just wanted to kind of refresh our memory. Frankly, just cover myself a little bit because, again, I take full responsibility for this question. Any other comments or passages that anyone would like to bring up? If not, let's go to question number four. Malin, if you'd like it, why did Jesus ask Pilate where he had heard the saying? What kingdom is Jesus the king of? How does this impact us? And what are some ways that this kingdom differs from earthly kingdoms?
Yeah. Well, the first part, it was a little hard to address since we don't really know exactly. We're not really told, I guess, why Jesus responded this way to Pilate. But, I mean, it appears that he was wanting to make it clear to Pilate that he was, well, as we already said, one of his accusations was that he was acting like a king. And so, but he, I think maybe he wanted to make it clear that he wasn't threatening to take the I guess it was Roman power or to be a Roman king, as they would say. He's not trying to usurp their authority. So the second part here, how does this impact us? What kingdom is Jesus the king of? And that would be the church. It gets us to heaven. And then, yeah, the third part, how does this impact us? Can give us eternal inheritance, what we can get, and if we get salvation. I'm not sure if anybody else has anything more on that one. Skip on down to the last one. What are some ways that this kingdom differs from earthly kingdoms? And this is kind of a neat question, something like that one. But, I mean, this kingdom will stand forever. And it will not be destroyed. And then there's no set territory, as like with an earthly kingdom. And then it's not, you're not forced into his kingdom. You make a choice. And of course, all are welcome to obey and be part of his kingdom. And I'm sure there's, I can hear what other people have to say on that.
No, very, very good. I like that point too about the fact that all are welcome. And I might add to that, you're not born into the kingdom. There's no naturalized citizens, if you will, in that sense. You become a part of the kingdom through choice, I believe is how you phrase that. It's very good. Other comments? Dakota?
I think in my mind's eye, when I see Pilate, when Jesus asked Pilate where he heard these saying, I picture that Pilate's heard a lot about the goings-on that's been going on with Jesus. And I think Jesus is, in a sense, assessing the heart of Pilate to see and kind of fill him out. You know, Pilate, why are you asking me this question? Is there something within you that's maybe considered this? Because Jesus is always about his father's business within every situation. So I think we can put it in the modern context. Oh, he's trying not to make this guy feel offended. He's trying to not impose on his... Jesus isn't about that. He's all focused on the Father. He's focused on what we view as theology. So I think he's assessing Pilate. Where does he stand? Why are you asking these questions, Pilate? Is there something that's convicting you? What kingdom is Jesus the king of? He's the king of his kingdom. The kingdom of Christ. Something that we see that we're ushered to in, as the church in the New Testament. The kingdom of Jesus and basically being synonymous with that of the church, which came to be in the New Testament. This impacts us in the sense that if we become a part of this kingdom, it's something that we have eternal life. It's not something that we buy into for a temporal fleeting thing, for carnal possessions. It's something that's everlasting. People can't strip this from us. Jesus is on the throne now, and he'll forever be on that throne. It's an everlasting kingdom. And I mean, that kind of touches on some of the ways that this kingdom is different from earthly kingdoms. It's not set up to conquer other nations and accrue riches in the world, but it's to bring sinners to repentance and reconcile people to God.
Yeah, great. 100%. Lauren.
Like part B and part C, what kingdom is Jesus the king of and how does this impact us? If we look at Philippians chapter 3, it talks about in verse 20, for our citizenship is in heaven. So John the Baptizer says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand in Matthew 3:2. So I'm taking this as the kingdom of heaven. But then how does this impact us? That goes on to chapter 4 of Philippians. There's a therefore there. And then therefore, verse 4 of Philippians 4, rejoice in the Lord. Verse 5, let your gentleness be made known to all men. Verse 6, be anxious for nothing and pray. And verse 8, thank God for good things.
Yeah, that's great. That's how it impacts us. It, and it's such, when you think about earthly kingdoms too, it's such a complete polar opposite, frankly. How many kingdoms of the world offer joy, offer gentleness, tell you not to be anxious? I can't think of a whole lot of politicians that, they'll tell you that, but then they'll rally up with something else. So, again, just a complete polar opposite from the kingdom of heaven to the nations of men. Yeah, Dakota, follow.
Yeah, and I just love the prophecy fulfillment throughout all this too. If you look in Daniel chapter 7, 13 and 14, some familiar passages where it says, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. In comparison to all the kingdoms in the world, it will never fall. It's also going to be the first kingdom and the only kingdom that I can think of where all people have access to it. It's not separated by any of these imaginary borders that we set up here on the earth. It's to all peoples and all nations.
Mm-hmm. Very good. Other comments? I would also add that there are many churches that claim to be part of the kingdom of heaven but don't fit what Jesus is describing here, that if my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews, but now my kingdom is not from here. So it tells us that, and we've talked about a few of these, doesn't have an earthly capital. So if there's a church that says that we have a headquarters somewhere, that doesn't sound like the kingdom of heaven to me. Doesn't sound like the church that Jesus built. Doesn't have an official currency. Doesn't have a economic system. I believe, as Dakota said, doesn't have aspirations to conquer land. Doesn't require its citizens to take up arms and fight against others. And any religious system that have any of these qualities about them cannot be the kingdom of heaven by definition. They're impostors, they're frauds, they're false kingdoms using in vain the name of the Lord to accomplish their own ambitions. And I think that's important to remember. The kingdom of heaven also is upon the earth, is the church. And our allegiance is to the church, even though we are in the world. And in that way, it's a very unique kingdom. And the fact that we can live in any nation and the church coincides in each nation. It coincides with each individual, no matter who they are. So, a couple of my own thoughts. Anything else before we move on? Okay, question number 5. This will be for Logan. Which is, why didn't Jesus say plainly that he was a king, and why did Jesus come into the world? Verse 37.
This question to me is worded a little bit strangely, because the question is, why didn't Jesus plainly say that he was a king? But, and what is it, verse 37, he says, you say rightly that I am the king. So we're translating that into just the way I guess we'd say it today. Be like, yep, you're right, I'm a king. So to me, that's pretty plain.
Mm-hmm.
But why did Jesus come into the world? Well, we see he says, I was born to bear witness to the truth. So he's stating, his mission statement here is to be the truth, the light, and the way to heaven.
That's right. That's right. I believe, give you all a little insight. When I come up with these questions, I usually have a Bible next to my computer, and that's a King James Version. And I think it has it worded a little bit differently. It made it a little bit more vague in my mind, and that's why I put it in there. But you're right. It's clearly an affirmation. You say rightly that I am a king. Are you a king? Yeah. Yeah, I am. Other comments? Bill.
Yeah, I looked at this as a teaching moment for Jesus to Pilate. Kind of like maybe Dakota, I think, kind of had us thinking that way a little bit, that Jesus was trying to see where Pilate's heart was. I mean, Pilate certainly knew that a group of soldiers went with some Jewish soldiers and leaders the night before and captured this guy. So Pilate knew this was going on. But I think part of it, too, is to establish the witnesses and hold people accountable in Scripture, in text. I mean, and look what it does. Look what this testimony does for us. It clarifies things. So I liked it. And I think Logan's exactly right on. But verse 37, to bear witness of the truth. You know, yes, I'm a king.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, very good. Other comments? Might add to that, you know, it's interesting that Jesus affirms here that he is a king, and that doesn't cause Pilate to feel any threat. You know, most rulers, they would be threatened, or they would be, you know, suspicious maybe.
So related to that, back in verse 33, I didn't mention it earlier, this phrase in verse 33, are you the king of the Jews? Kind of back to your King James. I don't remember what translation it was, but the commentator I read from suggested that there was more here than just are you the king of the Jews? It was more like, how could you, in your condition, be a king? So there was a little more to it than that.
Yeah, more of a layered question than what appears just right there on the page. Other comments? All right, well then let's conclude with question number 6 for Bart. Why did Pilate respond, what is truth? Why didn't Pilate simply release Jesus after finding no fault in him? And who did the Jews want instead and why?
So, I've always loved this statement by Pilate because it's so classically postmodern. Postmodernism is an intellectual stance, I'm reading from Wiki, or a mode of discourse which is defined by an attitude of skepticism towards what it describes as a grand narrative. It goes on down and it says, postmodernists are skeptical of explanations which claim to be valid for all groups, all cultures, all traditions, and all races. The truth is relevant. So that's postmodernism. And this Wiki article actually says it dates back to the 17th century. Oops, it dates back to the first century, and I'm pretty sure that there were postmodernists prior to Pilate. Pilate wasn't an intellectual genius, so he didn't come up with this. He's heard it somewhere among the Romans, and it's cool. So he's a cool kid. He's doing a cool thing. So basically, that's why he asked that question. Why didn't Pilate release Jesus? Well, Jesus is in absolute control of these events, as we've discussed in the last few weeks. None of this is happening against Jesus' will, but Pilate is trapped like a fly on sticky flypaper, because the political calculus, I'm pretty sure when the emperor sent Pilate to Judea, he said two things to him. He said, you've got two missions. Mission number one, keep the peace. Don't let any of my boys get killed. Number two, collect the taxes. If you come back from your governorship and you've achieved those two things, you are a son of the emperor. And so that's what Pilate has to do. He has to keep the peace and collect the taxes. And these Jews are notoriously angry and hostile and volatile. And if he doesn't do, to some degree, what they want him to do, then there could be a riot. That riot can expand into a general conflagration and a rebellion, which it did 40 years later. And it cost the Romans legions upon legions of soldiers putting it down. So, and in chapter 19, verse 12, the Jews say, if you release this man, you're no friend of Caesar. So that's what Pilate's stuck in, a political quandary. He doesn't believe Jesus is guilty of anything, but he essentially has to do what the Jews want him to do anyway. And then the last question is, who did the Jews want instead and why? They asked for Barabbas to be released, who was a murderer, a terrorist. We're not told exactly what he did, but he probably was guilty of rebellion and murder. And his name, interestingly, is Barabbas, which is son of the father. And one of the commentators I read on this said, thus we have irony. The true son of the father, sin-free and innocent, will die for humanity. The other son of the father, Barabbas, is full of guilt, murder, and sedition, and he is released because Jesus substitutes for him. This is the story of every Christian's life. But that was very good. So even in the name of the person who's released because Jesus is about to die, there is significance.
That's really good. Who was that commentator?
I don't know. I didn't write it down.
That was great. It was great. Other comments here? Dakota?
Yeah, kind of on a similar thread that I kind of already said. I've always pictured this in kind of the scenario of Pilate is kind of going back to ground himself in what he already believes. I think he's struggling a little bit like it, but kind of like if you ever had an intervention with somebody and they say, well, what does anything really matter anyway? It's kind of like bringing himself back to that postmodern type thinking, because I think he's being challenged a little bit, and I think what testifies to this is Matthew chapter 27. It's always been striking to me, like when you start in verse 21, it says, the governor answered and said to them, which of the two do you want me to release to you? And they said, Barabbas. Pilate said to them, what then shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ? They all said, let him be crucified. So it seems like he's trying in every kind of subtle way. Like, I'm not really about holding to this guy. You know, this guy's a little different. Like, I can tell there's no malice. There's nothing wrong with this guy's done. Maybe it hasn't all clicked for Pilate at this point. But then you go on and it says, then the governor said, why would he, was he done? But they cried out all the more, saying, let him be crucified. When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it. So I agree that he's in a political dire straits. At the same time, he seems to be bothered to the extent he's literally washing his hands. And then, he has the warning from his wife and all these other things. So they're realizing this isn't quite the typical situation. And I think when he's saying what is truth, he might not have even realized that he was trying to ground himself back to that postmodern thought. But I personally think that's what's going on.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, very good. Any final comments before we pack it in tonight? It's a very sad thing. What is truth? Barnes, he had it's a rather lengthy quote, and I won't say it, but in summary, he said, this was the source of inquiry in all the schools of the Greeks. What is truth? Trying to figure out the deeper meaning of things. And here is Pilate, and he actually has the source of truth, and he turns around and walks away. And it's a very sad thing when anyone does that. And as we conclude, on that note, it's very sad when anyone turns and walks away from Jesus. When he has confessed that I came here to be the source of truth, to bear witness to the truth, and everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Perhaps there's one here who needs to obey the gospel.